Now, Mary Davis is going to come up and read the Bible to us. So if you want to open up your Bibles to Psalm chapter 73, that's where Mary will be reading from. Then after Mary's read, Graham will pray for us. Thank you both.
So Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
Well, morning, everyone. It's been a distressing week, hasn't it? I was going to speak on a completely different subject this morning, but it's hard to get away from the events in Ukraine. I visited there many times, Russia too. I have many friends in both countries and have been on the phone to a number of people in different parts of the Ukraine this week. It's really a very distressing situation. Some of my friends are currently in the underground in Kiev. Others are in places where Russian soldiers are more plentiful down in the south and the east. Others have moved out to villages. It's very difficult to think of anything else. I haven't slept much for the last few days, thinking and praying through the night for friends. And I'm sure it's on your mind also. It's bound to provoke the question, does the Bible have anything to say in these circumstances? And that's why I've chosen to speak from a psalm this morning, Psalm 73, which is one of my favorite psalms. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, wrote a book on this psalm called Faith on Trial, which is exactly what's happening with some of our friends in Ukraine at the moment. Some Russian believers, too, who are unhappy with what's happening. You probably know that of the 150 psalms, about 90 of them are called Psalms of Lament, by which I mean they are people pouring out their complaints to God. The interesting thing is God never rebukes them for pouring out the complaints. But often you see in the Psalms, a complaint is stated in the first half of the psalm, as is the case in this one, as you may want to read afterwards. And then you see something of God's answer in the second half of the psalm, like we have here. And we'll come to that in a few moments. In a way, we should not be surprised by living in difficult times, because That's been the case since the fall and in the history of mankind. And those of us who have lived over the last 60 years, particularly in the Western nations, we've been privileged by so much freedom and liberty and freedom from war, particularly. But if you look at writers across history, they often refer to the difficulties of living in a broken and a fallen world. Even the Russian writer Tolstoy, Leo Tolstoy, who wrote the book War and Peace just over 100 years ago, wrote the words, "If anyone is wanting an easy life, they should understand they've been born in the wrong generation." Then there was a poet called Pablo Neruda. Now, you may not know his name, but there was an Oscar-winning film about his poetry called Il Postino, The Postman. It's a beautiful Italian love film, romance film. But Neruda lived in a time when there was a dictatorship in Chile, and towards the end of his life, he just wrote, "Sometimes I just get tired of living. I don't feel like continuing on." Or Thomas Hobbes. I studied history in university, 16th, 17th century. Thomas Hobbes was a great political theorist who spoke of or wrote of life as life is nasty, brutish, and short. So we should not be surprised as we look at the panoply of history to see great writers before our generation for whom these kind of challenges that we're facing today seem to be something of the norm. Now, for more sensitive souls who are believers in such circumstances, whether it's geopolitical changes like we're observing in Ukraine, Russia at the moment, or whether it's distress and problems in personal life, the risk for many believers is that we can drift. And that's why when a writer in the New Testament wrote the book to the Jewish Christians called the Hebrews, in the first century, they were living in a time of persecution. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Take heed to yourselves and your doctrine," that's the teaching in the Bible that you hold on to be sure that you do not drift. And what happens often to believers when they're faced with these challenging circumstances, because we can't see the movement of history, we tend to focus on our immediate circumstances, is we ask the question, where is God in all of this? Why doesn't he intervene? Why doesn't he do something? And we can tend to drift. Now, we're not sure from the psalmist, as we read it, whether he's speaking about these great geopolitical changes, the enemies, or whether he's just talking about troubles in his own life. And there may be some of us this morning for whom Ukraine is not the big issue. We're just struggling with personal struggles. It may be that we're not getting promotion in work or even work at all. It may be that our marriage is struggling and outsiders are not aware of the tensions within it. And that's the dominant theme in our life. There may be difficulties in our family. We may have experienced a bereavement in recent years, particularly because of COVID. Just last week, I heard of two friends, one in their 40s, one who's 60, student workers I know, who lost their lives because of COVID. One of them I appointed to work in the Middle East. Or there may be other issues of health that we're experiencing, cancer or even depression or sickness or unanswered prayer. Now, alongside this, when we're experiencing these kind of challenges in life, it's galling, to say the least, to see what the writer here calls the progress of the wicked. Why is it that some people who are really evil or wicked, they're maybe political leaders, but they may be leaders in a company or a business or in a leadership position in a school that we're working in, we think to ourselves, how is it they get away with things scot-free and I am troubled? Well, if you're asking this question, you're not the first in the history of the church to ask this question. Asaph, the writer of this psalm, his life was dominated by this question. He grappled with it seems, for much of his life, and it caused him problems. He drifted as a consequence. So as we open up the psalm at the beginning of Psalm 73, he makes a statement at the end of his life. In a way, this is like an autobiography. I don't know if you like reading personal life stories or autobiographies. This is the autobiography of one man, Asaph. This is not David. Asaph, after whom Saint Asaph is named in North Wales. There was a Welsh saint named after him. This is the autobiography of Asaph. And he says at the end of his life, God has been good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But he didn't always feel that way. For he points out that in verses 2 and following, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. I nearly drifted. I nearly lost it. Whether it's because of the great geopolitical changes, the triumph of the wicked nations over others, or because of personal stresses and difficulties, he doesn't point out specifically, but he says, I nearly lost my foothold because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They seem to be doing well, and I am struggling here for a long time. This wasn't an issue that he dealt with by the click of a finger. It was something that he agonized over for a long time. And those of us who are sensitive, we're bound to be at some point struggling with these kind of things too. How is it that these things can happen? They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Pride is their necklace. They are violent. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff, they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance, and they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? They go so far as scoffing at a God who is there. Christians talk about God being sovereign and God being in control. And these people, when they temporarily have authority, tend to even scoff at God. And this is what the wicked are like. They're always carefree. They increase in wealth. And as a consequence, he says, summarizing the first half of his argument, the issue, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. Some believers come to that point. Now, there was some years ago, I don't know if you have ever traveled much through airports, but often in airports you have these bestsellers that are on sale. I remember when I was traveling around some years ago, there was one book that I saw in many bookshops in airports, you know, the top 10 books to read, that kind of thing. And it was simply entitled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And it was written by a liberal Jewish rabbi called Rabbi Kushner. And he was trying to answer the question, why do bad things seem to happen to good people, and bad people seem to get through life scot-free for a long time, as the psalmist, as Asaph, seems to indicate here. As he was grappling with this issue, Rabbi Kushner said, well, there may be a God who is there, paying lip service to those Christians, but he said, your God is compassionate, but he's weak. He doesn't intervene. And that compounded the problem, especially for those who are asking, why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God do something? Well, this is exactly where Asaph was at. Why does he allow the wicked to progress? And why do we have our struggles? All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. I'd said I will speak thus. I would have betrayed your children. That's where he reaches at the halfway point in the psalm. By this time, he's just outlined the struggle, and you're probably feeling weighed down by it and wondering, how can we answer this problem which comes like a dagger in the side and was raised by this man and raised by many others across history? And he says then in verse 16, in summary, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Then comes the shift in the argument, where God helps him to gain perspective. You know the way that God helps Asaph to gain perspective? He reveals to Asaph something about the character and person of God himself. Now, this is important because many Christians drift. Remember I mentioned that magical word at the beginning? Because of a word that many Christians are not interested in, doctrine. Doctrine is just God's teaching. And in the second half of this psalm, you have four emphases on the doctrine of the character and the person of God. In fact, I'd go so far as to say most drifting occurs in the Christian life because we have a deficient understanding of the character and the person of God. We're slipshod in understanding how God has revealed himself. And that opens the door to much confusion and much drifting. So listen to what Asaph discovers about the character of God and see if it speaks into your personal situation if you're experiencing difficulties, or to the geopolitical situation as you think about what's happening in Ukraine and Russia. It's the beginning of an answer. It's not a total answer, but this is what satisfied Asaph in this situation. I entered into the sanctuary of God, verse 17, and then I understood their final destiny. Then he writes, surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream with one awake when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you'll despise them as fantasies or phantoms, some writings say. Well, that's the first part of God's answer, and it's a strange one. To get perspective, we have to understand God judges, God will judge. And in fact, there are several judgments in the Bible. There's the great white throne of judgment, which we will all stand at. We will all be judged by God, however righteous we may feel we are. And there's only one escape, through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ as a means of getting into heaven. But the Bible also talks about the judgment of nations. The behavior of nations will be judged. Now, there's a great historian of civilization. I read his writings when I was studying history in university myself. His name was Arnold Toynbee. And he wrote two volumes, very famous volumes, called The History of Civilizations. And in it, he argued there were 21 great civilizations in history. Most of them have just declined. You never hear of them these days. Let me tell you some of them. They were mighty in their time. Whoever talks about the great civilization of the Assyrians? Gone. The Babylonians? Gone. The Chaldeans? Gone. The Greeks? Gone. The Romans? Gone. The Soviet Empire? Gone. There are only a few of those 21 that are still around. Maybe the Chinese, maybe the Western, which is only 300-400 years in existence as a great civilization, and maybe the Russian Empire. They will go too. As the Bible says, they are phantoms. Governments rise, governments fall. They are brought low. They're consigned to history. These giants or these greats are like phantoms. Even Shakespeare put it in another way in one of his stories or his plays in the 16th century. They strut and fret their hour upon the stage, and then they're heard no more. They're gone. 60, 70, 80 years is a small time. And then they're consigned to the bin, as it were, of history. And what the writers of the Bible say is, God is compassionate, but he's not weak. He will act. He does not act often swiftly simply because he is compassionate and gracious, and he even gives the wicked the chance to repent. Not long, it may be 50, 60, 70 years, but he's even compassionate to them in offering them a way out. But then the hand, the great clunking hand of God's judgment will fall. And all will be judged. And all through the Old Testament, when you read this, you read the writings of the prophets, they're constantly speaking of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And constantly they're saying, just you wait. History is moving to an inexorable conclusion, and judgment will come. And in the teaching of the Old Testament and in the teaching of Jesus, we are told three things about judgment. One, it's absolutely certain. It's going to happen. Secondly, it will be clear. Even men's secrets will be shouted from the rooftops. That's frightening in itself when we try to get away with things. And it will be public. It will be known. Well, this is a bit heavy. Let me introduce a little bit touch of humor for you here to help bring it home. When I was in university, I remember there was in the college I was in Oxford, They closed the gates at 10 o'clock every night. And the only way to get into the college after 10 o'clock was to climb over this iron gate, or next door was the principal's house. And he always left the front door open, probably for people who had been drinking too much or something. And some people snuck in there, climbed over the wall, and got into the college to get to their rooms. Well, one Friday night, there was a Welsh student. Fortunately, his name was Jones, so none of you will know him. And he returned after a night on the town, rather the worse for wear. It was about 10:30 at night. And he had drunk too much alcohol to be able to climb over the gate and feared being spiked. So he decided to try his luck and go into through the front door of the principal's house. So he opened he tested the door, and it opened. He went in, walked along the hallway, and suddenly he could hear these footsteps coming down from up above. So he turned and raced into the lounge and hid behind the couch. The principal came in because he had a desk there, and he said, "Oh, I think I'll sit down and write some letters." 11:15. 11 o'clock, still writing. 11:30, still writing. Midnight, still writing. 12:30, still writing. 1 o'clock, he got up from his desk. By this time, Jones is having to hold his eyes open with matchsticks, and he just said the words, "Well, I don't know about you, Jones, but I'm going to bed now." He knew he was there all the time. The folly of most men and women is they try to live their lives and pretend that God is not there and God does not see. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, could the Bible be true in what it says about judgment, or is my assessment more accurate? If the Bible's true, judgment is certain. We don't often speak enough about it, but it's important to speak about what's going to happen in the future. If it's a certainty, it's more certain than death, the judgment of God. And all these nations and people who appear to be great, and the arrogant and the proud, they will stand before the judgment of God, and they will appear like phantoms. The comfort for believers in this situation is another word from one of the Psalms, another Psalm of Lament written by King David, who was being chased by enemies, who said this astonishing statement about God's judgment and justice. "Rejoice, for the Lord your God will judge with equity." In other words, who rejoices in judgment? David says believers can, because even in secular authorities, sometimes in the law courts in Wales, you hear a judgment and you think, well, that's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. I heard of someone last week who was judged, was responsible for the death of a child just in prison for a few years. And the family were in uproar because they were hoping for their day in court. And it didn't work because the judgment was imperfect. The Bible says we can rejoice, for God's judgment is absolutely just. He doesn't respect some more than others. But that may seem a rather strange thing to start off with in terms of understanding the character of God. And it certainly wouldn't totally assuage people's concerns for about the progress of wicked and the struggles in our own life. But it's a starter. Asaph is not totally happy with that on itself. However, because in verse 21, after he's spoken about the judgment and justice of God, he says, "My heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." Now, unfortunately, this is often how some believers react when they go through the trauma of maybe someone's let us down, a marriage is broken, or somebody has behaved badly towards us. And we just want to lash out. You often see it with some Christians whose marriages have broken down, and they try to resolve things themselves by going off with somebody else quickly, rather than trying to see how God wants to help them in that time of difficulty. Instead of lashing out in a senseless way without reference to the loving care of God, we try to fix things by ourselves, and we end up in a bigger mess. That's what happens when we drift away from the biblical revelation of who God is and his expectations of us. And if any of us are in that position of drifting today, my challenge to you is turn back and trust in the God who reveals himself in the Bible, not in your own judgment. Be careful not to drift, Be careful not to become embittered. Be careful not to lash out against God or his people or the circumstances and behave in a way which is unbecoming of a follower of Jesus Christ. That was his danger. He was aware of the justice and judgment of God, but it wasn't enough until the soothing balm of three other doctrines or truths of God's character are revealed in this psalm with which he is helped. He says in verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by the right hand. He goes on to say in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I have nothing beside you. In other words, we've heard of the power and the justice and the judgment of God. If you want another P, here you have the presence of God revealed. And this is much more soothing and calm for Asaph. Others will be judged, but in the meantime, whatever the difficulties, God is present with me and he will help me. Now, David touched on this in Psalm 139, that great psalm of the omnipresence of God, that God is present everywhere. And in it, he says, even if I went to the thickest of darknesses, which we may experience in life, that cannot hide me from your presence, O God. He talks about going to the remotest parts of the earth, and even there, God will find us. There's a great story about, you know, the mutiny on the Bounty, Fletcher Christian and all that, and those rebellious sailors who ended up on Pitcairn Island in the South Pacific. There were a group of them, and eventually they started fighting with each other. Bitterness broke out, and some were killed by some of the other men who were had fought off the Captain Bligh on the Bounty. And they were in a terrible state. And then one of them, Fletcher, I don't think it was Fletcher Christian, it was one of the others, was walking along the beach one morning, and he happened to come across, it's like a treasure chest. It had clearly come in from their ship that was shipwrecked. He opened it up, and inside was a Bible. He started to read the Bible. He was converted. He shared the gospel with other people who were on the island with him. It transformed the community, not too many of them. And then eventually, when a British ship turned up on the island, they found all these people who were living and working harmoniously, who had come to know the God of the Bible on this remote island in the South Pacific. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there you will find me, O Lord. Or there are others. Wang Mingdao was a great Chinese evangelist in the 1950s, a great evangelist in the student world. But he was imprisoned at 55 years of age when he was at his peak. Some years he spent in solitary confinement over the next 25 years. He was released at 80 years of age. And a friend of mine called Peter Conlon, an Irish newspaper reporter, was able to visit him and record an interview with him. He sent me a copy of the interview. And in the interview, Peter Conlon said to Wang Mingdao, who was blind and his speech was very weak by the time he was released from prison so that he couldn't preach anymore. He said to Wang Mingdao, you were put in prison at 55 years of age. You're now over 80. You can't preach anymore. You can't see. Do you feel any bitterness towards God? And then Wang Mingdao memorably said to him, I have it recorded on a cassette tape, I don't feel any bitterness towards God. For me, my time in solitary confinement was, quote, a honeymoon with Jesus. Now, some of us, if we said that, it might seem glib to somebody. But after 25 years in prison, to be able to say that, why? Why did that happen? It's because God made himself present with him by the Holy Spirit, who comes and indwells his people and comforts us and reminds us, bears witness with our spirit, that he will not cast us off. One of my favorite verses is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where it says, the Lord will not abandon his people because of his own honor's sake. God's honor is at stake. Christians live not by laws, but by the absolute promises of God. That's why we have to remember them. That's why we remember Bible verses or memorize them. We just heard about the importance of memorization earlier on. when you memorize Bible verses and you're going through tough times, often the experience will be that the Holy Spirit will bring to your memory a remembrance of Bible texts and promises that you memorized. But it doesn't happen magically if you haven't memorized the verses in the first place. That's why, incidentally, in the New Testament, when Paul talks about the sword of the Spirit, he uses the Greek word pneuma, from which we get pneumatic, and so on. And the idea with pneuma is that it's like a divine utterance. So the sword of the Spirit occurs when we're going through trauma or difficulty, a verse or a text comes back to our memory. That's a divine utterance brought to us by the Holy Spirit, who comforts us with God's presence. And of course, there are many other verses in Scripture which talk about God's presence, where he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Or the beautiful phrase in Psalm 84, that God can turn wells of weeping into wells of joy. I remember another story of Richard Wurmbrand, a great Jewish Baptist preacher. I remember hearing him speak in the town hall in Oxford many years ago. And he was relating how he had written a book called Sermons in Solitary Confinement. He spent a long time in solitary confinement in Romania under the communists. And to keep himself sane, he actually memorized lots of Bible verses. So he made 365 sermons up just from the memory of Bible verses. And he preached these sermons to himself to keep him sane in his prison cell. And his cell was only 2 meters by 3 meters. Imagine that for many years. Anyway, when he was released from prison, he published these sermons in a book called Sermons in Solitary Confinement. You can find it. It's still available, I think. And one of the sermons was about God's omnipresence, God's presence with him in the prison cell. And in it, he says, sometimes, some days, I didn't know whether it was night or day, but I sensed the presence of God so much with me in that prison cell that I just sang and danced for joy. Could you imagine doing that? It's because he sensed God's presence as the Holy Spirit comforted him through reminding him of the great promises of God in Scripture. That's why it's really important to memorize God's promises and live in the light of them. So secondly, he speaks of the judgment or the power of God, then the presence, the omnipresence of God. Thirdly, the providential care of God in verses 23 and 24. He says, you hold me by my right hand and you guide me with your counsel. Two jewel-like phrases. God's providential care. God's sovereignty over history, his sovereignty over our personal destiny, and his promise to care for us just like a shepherd cares for sheep. There's that beautiful phrase in Isaiah in the Old Testament, which you may wish to memorize if you're feeling really bruised and beaten up at the moment. I love it, because Isaiah, speaking the words of God, says, the bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. If you're not from the countryside, you may not understand this, but when you walk in the countryside and you see a lake, often there are reeds coming up out of the lake, and sometimes if they're bruised, you just see half the reed hanging over on the side, and the natural inclination is to say, oh, it's finished, tear it off and throw it away. But actually, God says some believers are like that. They're really bruised, and in the eyes of the world, they're finished. They're cooked. They've got nothing else to offer. But God says, the bruised reed, I will not break. And some people like smoking flax. You know smoking flax in a candle. When the light goes out, all you can see is just a plume of smoke. And the natural inclination is, put it out. It's finished. God says, some believers like that. They're just hanging in there. They're like smoking flax. But I will not put out the smoking flax, because he's in the business of putting us back together and helping us. Now, and he does this through what the Bible calls his grace. Now, how is it that grace, God's grace, comes to us providentially? I'm sure I've shared this story with you before, but permit me to mention it again. The most brilliant person I ever met was a professor of law in Cambridge University. His name was Professor Sir Norman Anderson. And I was speaking at a conference, Spring Harvest, in the early 90s. I was very young then. In an evening meeting to students, and he was interviewed just before that. I don't remember what I spoke about, but I remember his testimony. You know, you've been in some Christian meetings, somebody shares a testimony, and you never forget it. It's so powerful. I can't forget his testimony. He was 85 years of age at the time. I was about 50 years younger. And an interviewer in front of 2,000 students said to him, "Professor Anderson, you've been a follower of Jesus Christ for 70 years. You had three children. They all predeceased you in their 20s and one in their early 30s. One of them died of suicide, had sort of problems that were related to their chemical makeup, I think, and took a life as a consequence. He had a son many people thought would become prime minister, Hugh. He was brilliant. Lost all three children, none left. And your wife now can't recognize you anymore," he said. "She has dementia. So do you ever ask the question, why me? You've lost all your children. Your wife doesn't recognize you. Do you ask God, why me?" He said, "I never ask that question, but I do ask the question, why not me? For I'm not promised in a fallen and a broken world that I won't experience these things. When a plane goes down, they're likely to be believers in it and unbelievers. I'm promised the grace of God which helps me." And the grace of God, he said, comes in three ways. And remember this. This is how God's providential grace comes to us. The promises of Scripture, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the companionship of God's people. Those three things are God's graces to us. He said, the difference between me and the unbeliever is that I draw on God's grace and they don't. They're left to themselves. And then he went on to say, the grace of God doesn't eradicate human pain, but it ameliorates or reduces its potency and enables us to keep going until glory or heaven. And that's what I hang on to. It's a very powerful statement from Norman Anderson. And the question, therefore, is, are we drawing on God's grace, his providential care, which is given through the promises of Scripture, which is given through the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and which is given by the companionship of God's people? Many students I come in contact with me tell me, oh, the church is just full of hypocrites. Well, there may be lots of hypocrites. We do struggle. We make mistakes. Who doesn't? But the remarkable thing is, when the church works as a community, it's unbeatable. It's a great gift of God. You see all kinds of complications and problems and sometimes tensions. But at its best, the Christian community pulls together like a family in caring for God's people. And how many of us here have experienced that in times of difficulties? That's God's providential care and grace. And I must hurry on to a conclusion. The last thing, I've given you three words that you could put together: God's power or judgment, God's presence, and God's providential care. I can't think of a fourth P, but here's the answer. The fourth thing and the last thing in the psalm is God's hope. The Old Testament doesn't speak about heaven very much. Jesus spoke about it much more than the Old Testament writers. They often just spoke about the place of the departed. Jesus was much more specific in his explanation about the nature of heaven. But in this passage, you have one of the few references in the Old Testament to heaven where it is called glory. For in verse 24, he says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you'll take me to glory." Kept by the power of God, life hidden with Christ in God, a place in eternity secure. 60, 70, 80 years, maybe some turmoil in that time, but a place called heaven where there is the bliss of God's presence forever. Let me just come to a closure by comparing some quotations of some unbelievers, some secularists, some pagan philosophers with some Christians in terms of their attitude to suffering and death. Okay, Voltaire, the great French deist philosopher who argued there was no God, on his deathbed was crying out for mercy. But before he had said, "Death for me is a step into the unknown." When he encountered it, he just fell apart because of the reality of death, not knowing if there was anything beyond. Bertrand Russell, the great English philosopher of the last century, said, "When I die, I believe I rot." Somerset Maugham, a famous nominal Catholic writer, said, "Death is a hellish experience." By comparison, you hear the words of Martin Luther King's wife, Coretta Scott King, after he was shot at 37 years of age, the civil rights leader, by one bullet. She said, "They've ended my husband's earthly existence with one bullet, but not all the bullets in all the arsenals in all the world can end his eternal existence, for my husband is with God." Or John Penry, famous Christian who lived in Newport and was executed in 1596 for coming to a meeting like this, because they were banned in those days, just a little over 400 years ago in South Wales, when you weren't allowed to come to these kind of meetings freely. The night before he was executed, he spoke to his wife for the last time, and he said these remarkable words to her as she was grieving his loss the following day. "Do not fret, my beloved wife, for I've been your husband for a season, but I will be your brother for eternity. Goodbye." Can you imagine saying that to your husband or wife at the end of your days? That's what he said because he was comforted by the certainty of glory and heaven which was coming his way. And that's why believers, we may be concerned about how we will suffer or how we will die towards the end of life, but we can have the certainty of the hope of heaven because of what we heard earlier on, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of us were in the Welsh Leadership Forum a few years ago when Ajit Fernando gave this remarkable story of a missionary who went to the South Sea Islands, working on an island with a load of headhunters. Nobody became a Christian during his ministry. After 20 years, he died. And then the Mission Society sent a young missionary to succeed him, to try to carry on the work. Within 2 years, revival had broken out. But that young missionary couldn't even speak the language. So he went to see the tribe chieftain with a translator. He said to him, "Sir, you had this great and godly missionary for 20 years. Not one of you came to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been here for 2 years. Revival has broken out. Can you explain to me why it's happened? It can't be anything to do with me." And the chieftain said, "You're right, young man. It's nothing to do with you. But we remember that missionary who told us many times that we will all face God in judgment, but that a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ does not need to fear, because there's the comfort of the hope of heaven, which he called glory. So we waited to see if he would be fearful when facing death. And when he died, we saw that he was not fearful and that it was true. So then we all believed. That's why revival broke out, because we watched his life to see if it was true." Dear brothers and sisters, men and women are watching how we will respond when trauma or difficulties come in our lives, whether we will behave like unbelievers, drifting, casting around, taken up by bitterness and hardness, speaking evil of others, or whether we will rest in the providential care and the comfort of God's presence and his grace, like some of these unbelievers across the passage of time. Well, in closing, the psalmist just makes two phrases which perhaps we should take away as questions. He says in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" In other words, God, you're everything to me. The God of judgment, the God of his omnipresence, the God of his providential care, the God of hope, you're everything to me. My question to us this morning is he everything to you? Or are you drifting? Or are you outside the kingdom? If so, my plea to you is, what is your answer to the trauma and the difficulties of life? What would you say to people who are struggling in Ukraine today? Would you say it's left up to yourselves? Or would you say to them, go to the God who reveals himself in the Bible. Leave him to judge the leaders of other nations. But in the meantime, he promises his presence. He promises his providential care. He promises his hope. Will you cling on to those great, monumental, biblical truths about the character and the person of God who reveals himself in Scripture? Make sure this morning when you leave that you've decided definitively, he will be everything to me, and I will not give in to bitterness. I will not give in to drifting. I will not turn my face against God. He may seem slow to act, but it's only because he's compassionate and loving and tender-hearted. And secondly, he says, not only is he everything to me, but he's my rock, verse 26, and my refuge, verse 28. And then he goes on to say in the very last verse, I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I'll tell of all his deeds. What better encouragement to engage in evangelism, as we've just heard earlier, engage in telling of his deeds than understanding who he is from Scripture. So may God help us to stand firm, not to drift, when the passage of history seems beyond us, when we can't understand why things are happening in the wider world, or even just in our own lives. The exhortation from this man who grappled with this issue all through his life, why do some people who are wicked seem to go through scot-free for 50, 60, 70 years, and I'm laden down with struggles? The answer that he gained was, look to your understanding or the biblical revelation of who God is. God the judge, the just judge who judges with equity. Don't worry, the time is coming when he'll set all the things straight. We may feel powerless. He's going to deal with the wicked. But in the meantime, draw on his presence. Draw near to him. He'll draw near to you. Take his offer of providential care, his guidance and his counsel, and live in the light of his glorious hope. O living God of heaven, thank you that you've not left us comfortless. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the church in all its frailty, the comfort and encouragement we have from other believers. We have the hope of heaven because Jesus Christ is risen. Help us not to drift. Help us to ensure from now on that you are everything to us. Then send us forth into the world to bear witness to these great and glorious truths. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.